Let's take our Bibles. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 14 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 14. I want to speak to you this morning about why it's important that we focus on what is important. As we look at the weather, as we look at the news, we hear all types of discouraging news. And this morning, I want to help bring some brightness to your day, is I'd like to talk to you about the plan to fail. Now, this message this morning accompanies last week's message on the plan to succeed. And you say, how in the world could a plan to fail bring me brightness in my day? Well, buckle in. Let's head on this journey as we look at the plan to fail. And as I was preparing for the message, I was thinking about something that maybe you have gone out of your way to watch and to look at. Have you ever gone on a journey to where you wanted to go see a waterfall? Here in North Carolina, we have some beautiful waterfalls in our mountains. We have water that falls during the week here in Alamance County. That's not all that exciting. We call that rain. But if you see it in a proper setting, falling off the side of a mountain, it is absolutely stunning and mesmerizing. So I was thinking about a journey that I once took to a place called Twin Falls. So as I was preparing, I decided to look and see if I could gather together a photo to show you the beauty of Twin Falls. And the first Twin Falls that comes to mind is the first picture I discovered was Twin Falls, Idaho. I have never been to Twin Falls, Idaho. I know people who have. And as I consider Twin Falls, Idaho, it's called Twin Falls. And I've got a picture here showing why they call it Twin Falls. And I don't really see the Twin Falls. When you think about twins, they look alike. Brother Clifton, I know you've got two sons who look alike. But once you know your sons, they are not that much alike. Other than being your genetic offspring and being part of your family, there can be as different as night and day. It wasn't always the case. I remember watching your boys grow up and seeing them sometimes flip-flop their personalities, or just when you thought you had them figured out when they were younger, as you're trying to learn them, they would, I don't know if this was intentional, malicious, but it was so hard to figure out who was who. And I'm sure probably from time to time you slip up and call one son the other son's name.
No.
You wouldn't do that. I would think that you know them. It would probably just be something akin to your aged condition. I will say it that way. All right, so let's get back to the picture that I was looking for of Twin Falls. It's a waterfall that as you look at it, you see two streams of water. And this area here is in Hawaii, Twin Falls. And I look at the Twin Falls. It's two streams of water, but they don't quite look the same, do they? One is full and one is a little sparse, but it's where the two falls hit the same pond. It's kind of deceptive because you would think that there would be two waterfalls there, but it's kind of split. And you realize once you see it that it's really just one and the same. It's not two different waterfalls. It's one waterfall. When we looked at that picture of Twin Falls, Idaho, there was, it looked like three, but I guess it's considered one water feature, even though maybe they're just different streams. But when you get to the spot, you're seeing the two, and you realize you've made it to the same place. And if you've seen one waterfall, I'm going to say this, I guess it sounds rather cynically, but if you've seen one waterfall, you've seen them all. Because it is, as far as physics go, it's just water falling and crashing. You can get the same effect if you'll go home and turn on your kitchen sink. It won't be as lovely, but you can still see the same effect. And maybe you need to do that this week to brighten your day, is turn on your sink and watch some water fall. Now, there is something that I do like to see, and I realize in some respects that they are completely different, but they're entirely quite the same. And I am fascinated with watching rocket launches. I love to watch rockets go up in the air, because when you think about what it is, it's a It is amazing to see how fast we can get to space from here. How fast a vessel can leave this earth and in just a few minutes be up in the start of outer space. I think about the space shuttle program that was retired back in 2011, and I remember as a young man in my lifetime watching that vehicle start off and it's a historic launch, watching and remembering its last and final launch as that program was retired. The benefit of the space shuttle program was that it could go up and that it would come back down. Most rockets, when they go up, they spend all their fuel, and it's built in, it's designed by the engineers for that rocket to fall somewhere out over the ocean or somewhere out of an uninhabited area with the hopes that most of it burns up as it makes its way in the atmosphere, and you don't have large chunks of debris falling. And then here recently in the commercial sector, there was a new type of rocket that was developed. It is amazing if you ever get to watch any of the modern rockets launch. We have the capacity now in our industry to watch a rocket come back and land on the ground, not fall down and burn up, but just to watch it. We do realize from rockets, though, that what goes up must come down. There is a certain distance that's calculated by how much fuel you have, how much weight is on the rocket, and how far you're trying to get it into space. And that rocket will travel to somewhere. There's a calculated burn. They know exactly, engineers can calculate how much fuel they need to burn, how long they need to burn it so they can get so high. And then eventually they just shut off the rocket. And it will continue to move forward. It will continue to climb in its altitude until it reaches something called apogee. That apogee is when that momentum, that velocity continues, and the rocket reaches its highest point. And once it reaches its apogee, it's not going to go any further because it's just lost its oomph, it's lost its push, and it's going to begin to descend. So the rocket will go up, but the engineers know that it's going to come down, and that's factored into the design. The way they did this with the space shuttle is it shot up into the space, and it circled around the globe, and then it would eventually come back and land somewhat like an airplane, because that's what it looked like, but it would land very gracefully. We do remember from our history that it didn't always land, and it sometimes ended in tragedy with really heartbreaking to see the tragedy of the lives lost. But if you were able to witness that first rocket launch by that company that shot the rocket into space, testing out their heaviest of rockets, and as it went down, and remembering that historic event where two rocket boosters come back and landed on the ground simultaneously, it was absolutely awe-inspiring, and it was amazing. I remember that day very vividly. I'll tell you, I sound somewhat like a nerd to say, I was excited to watch rockets land. I try every opportunity I get to watch the rockets go up and come back down. I love to watch them go up, but I really love to watch them land. It's because I guess it's something new. Several years ago, Melina and I were down in Florida, and we watched one of these rockets go up, and it was dark, and so we just watched it fly up in the sky, and it was absolutely beautiful and stunning. If I can talk about a rocket burning through the sky, just watching it, because the pictures that I saw that I've seen recorded on TV really didn't do any justice to what I witnessed in person several miles away from the launch site, but watching that rocket come back down across the horizon and land in the darkness of night, absolutely beautiful. But rockets don't always land softly. Sometimes they have what's called a hard landing. Now, I think maybe that's probably what draws a lot of our attention is we are connected. There's just something that captivates us about watching a crash. Maybe that's why people tune into NASCAR with the hopes that they're going to see a dramatic crash where somebody survives, but you just like to watch all of that. Somebody says, that's wrong, but if there is no accident in a race, is it boring to watch a car go around and around and around on a track 500 times as you witness somebody just driving very fast for a really long time? It's the excitement of a hard landing or a crash that I want to say morbidly excites us? Would you at least give me that? To witness a rocket crash. I've seen this a time or two in watching rockets launch. Engineers call it, when a rocket explodes, they call it a RUD. That's a rapid, unexpected disassembly. And when you think about how they describe it, rapid, unexpected disassembly, that's when the rocket explodes and it disassembles itself. No matter how they change it, it is a crash. It ends in a crash, and debris goes everywhere in that hard landing. So we learn from what happened, or what we try to investigate, what caused that hard landing, what caused that crash, with the hopes that we can correct it so it doesn't happen again. With all of that said, we're talking about twins, falls, rockets, landings, hard landings. I want to spend some time this morning looking at a plan to fail that King Jeroboam set into motion. And I'd like to ask you, what is the price that you would be willing to pay for failure? Last week I asked you, what's the plan or the price that you'd be willing to pay to succeed? And we see that King Jeroboam was willing to unscrupulously sacrifice everything on the altar of expediency and now and his popularity. And I look here at chapter 14 and I see the cost of Jeroboam's plan to fail, the personal cost on himself, what it meant for him as a person. But I realize, and I look at King Jeroboam's life, I see there wasn't just a cost that he paid, but a price that his entire family paid. All of his male heirs, all of his children, his family experienced the consequences of his poor judgments and poor decisions. And not just that, the personal, the family cost, but his legacy, the cost upon his legacy and the name that he left behind. And if you and I this morning, if we were to consider the cost, what price would you be willing to pay to fail? What would you prioritize? The personal cost as being the greatest risk? The family cost, you know, how it affects my loved ones, or how it affects my name for generations to come? That's something that each and every one of us probably may have a little different feeling or position about, but it is clear from 1 Kings chapter 14 that fraud will always catch up with you. And as we've been looking through this leadership series and looking at what the right behavior is, a decision maker, that decisive, effective decision maker is one who's going to correct course when they realize that they're off course. And that an effective leader is someone who sets the example, the right example, not the bad example, for others to follow. Our point today is this: you can't guarantee success without an apogee. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to bless our time together in the Scriptures this morning. Lord Jesus, we come to You today and we lift up Your name and we thank You so much for Your grace, for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for Your love, for Your mercy, for laying down Your life for us. Lord, I pray this morning as we look at this wicked king's failures that we would learn how success is forged and formed. It's not success that we build, because every effort that we set our hand to ultimately ends in failure. Lord, while we may not know how to succeed without failure, we know that You do and that You can. So Lord, today I pray for the grace, the mercy that You offer through Your Son Jesus. As we build this plan to fail, not so that we can follow through with the plan to fail, but Lord, so that we know how to protect ourselves, to surrender our hearts to Your care, to Your leadership, to make us better examples, to make us better followers of Jesus Christ, our Lord. We ask these things in Your name. Amen. I'd like us to go back to chapter 13 as we look at the last two verses of 1 Kings chapter 13 to see the summary of Jeroboam's efforts. This, of course, Jeroboam has become king. He has built two sites with golden calves for his kingdom subjects to go and travel to worship. This is the summary after the end of his decision. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever would, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Jeroboam's sin was not just in establishing these two sites for his kingdom subjects to go and worship at. They were at opposite ends of the kingdom. He was afraid that if his subjects, were his cousins, his family members, were to travel back into Jerusalem to worship God in Jerusalem, that perhaps their allegiance would fall back to King Rehoboam, Solomon's successor. And so he crafts this plan to set up two additional worship sites for his kingdom. And it wasn't just that, but rather than have a site which he shouldn't have set up, he allows anyone that would to become a priest to oversee that site and not consider anyone from the tribe of Levi that had been appointed as priests in Israel. So his wickedness, this plan to save his kingdom, to give his people what he wanted, here we find his plan for failure. And I'd like to take a few moments to talk about the six steps that we see in his plan. First, we see his total disregard for God's instruction. That was last week's message. Jeroboam knew what the Lord had told him to do. The Lord had said, Jeroboam, if you will follow me, if you will keep my commandments, if you'll keep my words, like my servant David, I will bless your kingdom and I will give you a name. But Jeroboam, in order to protect his legacy and to build his kingdom, he decides to go about it on his own. So the second step for failure is to set your own course. He knew what he should do. He decided what he wanted to do, and he sets his own course. The third step for failure that we see is that he continues in the current direction that he knows to be wrong. He's already been called out. He's already been rebuked for his efforts to establish sites of worship in Dan and Bethel to draw people away from the Lord. And at these two worship sites that he has established, and his plan to have anyone that would be a priest at these sites, as he sets about to raise his kingdom and carry the kingdom by the strength of his own shoulders, even when he's rebuked, when the prophet comes and warns him of the judgment coming, he continues in the same course. I said there were six steps. We've gone through three. Isn't that amazing? You didn't think I was capable this morning. But number four, we see now as we look at chapter 14, his strategy that he's going to work out. So we look now at chapter 14 and we see his plan to use deception when possible. Look with me at 1 Kings chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey and go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child." And Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, and went to Shiloh, and came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of age. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, Behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. And thus shalt thou say unto her, For it shall be when she cometh in, that she shall feign herself to be another woman. So we look at Jeroboam's plan. He's got a sick son, and he wants to find out whether God is going to heal the son. I believe that he's sending his wife to ask for some deliverance, for relief for his son. He tells her to disguise herself. He sends her with some food to help, sweeten the meeting. And on her journey there, she's going to see a prophet who has poor eyesight. Can anybody empathize with Ahijah this morning with the stress or the frustration of not having good eyesight? I'm standing up here this morning, and I want to take off my glasses that are used to help me see, because my eyes are having problems even right now. I'm having difficulty seeing this morning, probably because my eyes are tired, certainly not because I'm old, but that's the reason that we see for Ahijah. It said that he's old, and we understand that's just a part of living. Jeroboam wants to exploit that, so he's got her disguised. And, you know, if you come in a disguise, there have been times in my life, or there have been times perhaps when you wore a disguise and you might have pulled it off effectively. Even though you changed the way you looked, some people who didn't know you very well probably fell for the disguise. And I mean, if you came and you got around them and you talked to them and they didn't know who you were, that's probably because they didn't know you very well or because they couldn't see you very well. Much like we said Brother Clifton with his sons, it wasn't that you didn't know them very well, it's just that you didn't see them very well. He says, watch it, you're talking about that age thing again, so get back onto the subject. Can I get an amen? So we look at what he's going to do to Ahijah. He's going to exploit Ahijah's eyesight problem, but something amazing happens. The Lord speaks to Ahijah and tells Ahijah exactly what Jeroboam is up to. And here is Jeroboam's failure, his fault. He has thought that he could deceive the prophet to get what he wants, but he miscalculated of what God knows and what God sees. Because he thinks that he doesn't realize the gravity of what circumstance he's dealing with. He was going to use a deception of his wife. Do you think that most people in the kingdom know who the king's wife is? I mean, we don't really hear from our leaders' wives, but we at least know who they are. And some people do make it a habit of following who those people are. And if one of our leaders' wives were to slip in here into our auditorium this morning, and she were in a disguise, would you know who they were? Maybe not, because we don't know him very well. Maybe not because our eyesight's not good. But the Lord knew exactly what was up with Jeroboam and his wife. And he prepares the priest. So Jeroboam's thinking that he can skirt around the issue by using deception. But remember, fault always is found out. Fraud is always discovered. And the Lord tells Ahijah exactly what Jeroboam is up to. So we look at the fifth point. He is seeking help without admitting his guilt. Look with me at verses 6 through 9. And it was so, when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, that he said, Come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? For I am sent to thee with heavy tidings. Go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, For as much as I exalted thee from among the people, and made thee prince over my people Israel, and rent the kingdom away from the house of David, and gave it thee, and yet thou has not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in mine eyes. But thou hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and hast cast me behind thy back. Jeroboam, knowing that what he has done is wrong, has not made any effort to correct that sin. And when he's in trouble, where does he go? He runs back to the prophet in the name of God, seeking some sort of help, some sort of relief. And it's an opportunity for him to find some bad news. Jeroboam has come looking for relief. He's come expecting deliverance without confessing his fault. Now, I want to say this just very, very quickly this morning, that if you've done wrong and you ask for forgiveness and you really truly are contrite and your heart's broken and you have remorse, doesn't always absolve us of the outcome as a direct result of the consequences of our decisions. And had Jeroboam come to the prophet in a different state, I don't know how that would work, and we're not even going to consider that possibility right here, because we see how he came. He was unwilling to change, and he's coming for help. He was expecting for some help, some relief, without confessing his fault. And here we find what he is to expect instead of what he was looking for. The prophet tells him that his legacy ends here. That what's about to start, what's about to start unraveling in his kingdom, his legacy is over. In fact, every male in his household, his family, will die, and not die a pleasant death, and certainly not receive an honorable funeral, but rather, moreover, be left for wild animals to come carry off the carcass. Jeroboam, these are the consequences of your decision. Your legacy is over. Your sons are going to be cut off. Your family is not going to have a decent funeral. And the sick son that you've come to ask about, your sick son will surely die. Now, when you're thinking about the news that you want to hear, that's not the type of news that Jeroboam wanted to hear or the wife wanted to hear. Who among us wants to hear bad news like that? Oh, wait a minute. You said this was supposed to be a bright message this morning, and now we're talking about a family that is going to be wiped out? Hold on. It gets even worse. Because when you consider that his legacy is going to be wiped out, the effects on his family, when you consider the sick son who's going to perish, the writing is on the wall for Jeroboam also. That it is going to be the price that he was willing to pay will be wiping out his legacy, it will be wiping out his family, and it will wipe himself out too. Ultimately, Jeroboam's kingdom that he sought to build will fall. And not just fall, as another king comes to replace him, because of Israel's wickedness, they will be driven from the promised land for the idolatry, setting up those Asherah poles, setting up those sites of worship. The tragedy for Jeroboam is far greater than the legacy that he leaves for his name, far greater than the damage that it does to his family, far greater than it does for himself. But you look at the consequences of what he's doing, and the Lord that had brought the children of Israel into the promised land has said that he's going to scatter them out of the promised land, and the ripples are far greater than just right here, right now with you and me. This is going to affect generation, generation, generation. Judgment is certain. That has got to be some heavy news to hear when you're wanting to hear good news. But it doesn't just stop there. Because when you think about what a king wants a kingdom, and a king wants his subjects to be faithful, and he wants his subjects to be happy and healthy, I'm sure, because when they're happy and healthy, his kingdom is happy and healthy. Wasn't the way Rehoboam went after it. Rehoboam wanted to be treacherous and deal with them harshly. But Jeroboam, I'm going to try to give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe his motivation, his idea that he was trying to worry about was just trying to make everyone happy, to give people what he wanted in order to keep his kingdom. And so he set up the idols for his people to go and follow after. And it reveals that he gives them the opportunity. They go after it, and they're going to be punished from the land. It's because their heart, too, wasn't where it needed to be. And there's a whole lot of sickness in the land. And it's not just found in this sick son. And the judgment that he should expect is going to have a far greater consequence than losing his kingdom. Look with me in verses 17 and 18. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah. And when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him. And all Israel mourned for him according to the word of the Lord, which he had spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. And we look at what has happened here. And the prophet has said, all of your sons are going to, they're going to be judged. They're going to meet certain doom. Of course, there was the provision that your sick son is going to die, and he's going to be the only one who's going to have a decent burial. The kingdom's going to mourn the loss of this son, but this son is going to be the assurance that judgment for certain is coming to your house. And the judgment consequences were far greater for Jeroboam than he could have ever calculated. Because we see, number one, that judgment comes as a promise. Back in verse 11 of chapter 14, we see the promise of judgment coming to the males of his household. Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat, and him that dieth in the field of the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord hath spoken it. Jeroboam, this is set into motion. Judgment is coming, and judgment is certain. Judgment is promised. How would that lead you and I, if you were to put yourself in this king's position? Would you have a tendency to want to make a course correction, or would you continue as usual? Would you hit your knees and beg for mercy? Would you beg for relief? Would you beg for forgiveness? We see the king receiving word that the judgment is coming as promised. And that judgment is through the consequence of Jeroboam's decisions. In verses 14 through 16, moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day. But what, even now? For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and the root up Israel out of the good land, which he gave to their fathers, and it shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin and who made Israel to sin. Jeroboam's decision was going to bring judgment as a promise and as a consequence. We find who is at fault here. The legacy would end. The family would be wiped out. Jeroboam is going to die. And the consequences are laid at his feet. And it was so great that the Lord, who is so faithful to bring the children of Israel through the wilderness to the promised land, was now going to be sending them out of the promised land in judgment. That the Lord, who had promised to establish the kingdom for David, is we see here that Rehoboam's failure, Solomon's failure, we begin to question, God, what are you doing? How in the world are you going to be able to keep your word when you're sending judgment to this household? Lord, how in the world are you going to bring your people back if you're talking and you're revealing here that you're going to scatter them? There is a reason behind judgment. There is a reason that judgment comes. Sometimes it comes as just the natural consequence of the bad decisions. If you sit on top of a propane tank with a torch and try to light it and it explodes, that's a result of the consequence. If your mom comes and beats the fire out of you, that's a consequence of your decision. You'll have to see Brother Clifton for more on that story. That's a great, great story. But we think about the consequences that we do. Yeah, there are consequences for our decisions. But the Lord sends judgment for a reason. Look with me at the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There was present at this season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or of those 18 upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And Jesus that day is speaking to that tendency, that tickle that we have in us, that morbid fascination when judgment comes to someone else. We can't take our eyes away from the crash, from the wreck, because we just want to see. Not saying that we wish harm or bad on someone, but there's a reason why traffic slows down on the interstate when there's an accident, because everyone wants to see the devastation. And the first thing that comes to your mind after you see it as you drive through, I wonder what caused that. Were they texting on their phone? Were they drunk? Were they not paying attention? Your mind begins to wonder why it was that they did that. What amazes me about accidents here in our area along our interstate, there can be an accident on one side of the road that has stopped traffic, but traffic on the other side, moving in the other direction, not hindered by the accident, slows down and oftentimes is stopped too, because someone has had an accident, because they were trying to figure, they were trying to watch. We call it rubbernecking. That fascination that we have with someone else's problem and judgment and demise, when Jesus says, you know what? Unless you watch out, unless you repent, this could be you. And the grace that he has and the mercy that he offers in the message of repentance, calling people back, calling those that he was talking to, forget about the problem of what those people experienced. Consider where you're at and correct course if you're not on the right path. But for Jeroboam, sadly and tragically, Jeroboam is going to experience judgment without repentance. There is a reference in chapter 14 of what the rest of his kingdom, as we look at his death, we look at it, and there's a reference to this book, The Annals of the Kings. We don't have a record of this book. It's referenced several times throughout the book of Kings. It wasn't protected. It didn't make it. It wasn't inspired. The scriptures are referenced. If you want to know more about him, go see this source. And that source doesn't even exist anymore. And it's not to say that the Bible has errors in it. It's to say that that book didn't survive because it wasn't central to our story that we need to know about who God is, who we are. who Jesus is and what he did, and that what we do in coming to him as our Savior. And Jeroboam is going to face judgment without repentance. And let me remind you what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 says, "And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment." It is something that comes to each and every one of us. And the words of Jesus with mercy and compassion and grace says, "Nay, except ye repent, this will likewise come to you too." That there is hope. And here's the brightness. There is relief. There is satisfaction. And his name is Jesus. And he went to the cross of Calvary because of our sins. And he took our sins upon him. And he died for our sins. And he was buried. But the scriptures tell us he arose on the third day. And we see that God's wrath was satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice. And that coming to him through faith, not what we could do, but everything that he did, he offers us eternal life through faith, by his grace. He has done everything. You and I cannot make it on our own. There is no hope for us on our own. We need Jesus. And for King Jeroboam, and for everyone who sees and plans and builds a plan for failure, please know that every failure, every plan to fail ends with a crash and with a burn. So the next time you see a waterfall, remind yourself that water which is up is coming down. That rocket that goes up will come down. Sometimes it comes down ceremoniously and lands as expected, and sometimes it comes crashing down. The only difference is the speed at which it lands determines whether it lands softly or hardly. If it was prepared for the landing or if it came unexpectedly. The plan for failure for Jeroboam, and likewise in our life, begins with a needless abandon that we can do this on our own, apart from our own, that our plans are good enough and we try to do so in our own strength. Our point this morning is this: you cannot guarantee success without an apogee. Whatever you and I set our hands to will end ultimately in failure. It will not continue on perpetually. Just part of the condition of life. We start out as little babies, and we go up into strong young men and young women. And then as time wears on, we grow up into mature men and women. And then as time wears on, our body begins to weigh down. And our own biology reminds us that we don't have the strength that we once had. Our own biology reminds us as a warning that we are not as strong as we think we are. But Jeroboam's example reminds us too that we are not as strong as we think we are. He thought the most important thing to him was having the kingdom that God told him he would have and doing it his own way. But there's not a one of us that's strong enough. There's not a one of us that's capable enough to live this life apart from God. That's the message of the gospel. That not a one of us are good enough. That not a one of us are strong enough. That not a one of us are capable enough. But rather, every one of us are guilty, deserving judgment. But through Jesus' grace, he offers us deliverance. We also see that in the plan to fail, our poor decisions will affect generations. In Jeroboam's case, it wouldn't just be in his household. It would be throughout the land. And it wasn't going to be just limited to his kingdom, so I will give him just a little bit of a break this morning. As we continue through this study in the lives of the kings, that the decisions that Jeroboam makes, the decisions that Rehoboam makes, are decisions that generations beyond pick up and run with and move that much further. And the message of repentance is, come back! Another generation is at stake. Come back! You and your family are at stake. So turn back today. Correct that course while you can. You will not succeed because you can't. Every plan that we devise or scheme ultimately ends with an end game, with a failure. And the outcome is not always the way we plan it or desire it. But I know this morning, one whose plan comes to pass exactly as he's planned. And the great, rich, lavish grace that he displays in sending his Son to purchase our redemption and that life and satisfaction that's found in Jesus. We can't, but God can. So may this be our prayer. Lord, teach me this lesson. I can't, but you can.